All right, let's get started. So we'll pick up today where we left off discussing the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper from chapter 28 of our confession, the London Baptist Confession of Faith. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for yet another Lord's Day that we can come and hear your word preached, that we can worship you, that our faith can be strengthened, and that we can express and show our love for one another. Please help us to that end. In your Son's name, we pray. Amen. All right, so last week we got started on baptism and the Lord's Supper, really talking about how, despite the chapter title of baptism and the Lord's Supper, it's not really what the chapter is about exactly. The chapter is really about what is this baptism and the Lord's Supper concept? What makes them special, right? Because the next chapter is about baptism, and the chapter after that is about the Lord's Supper. So really, what is this thing called an ordinance, right? What makes something an ordinance? Why don't we use the word sacrament? Why these two and why not other ones that other churches may teach? Who gets to decide? And then once you figure all that out, who gets to actually administer this ordinance? That's really what this chapter is about. You could look at it as a heading of just an introduction to the next two chapters, and it kind of is that. But I think more importantly is it's setting up how did we arrive at these two things, right? What makes these two things, things that we include in our confession as elements of worship in the church? So this is, again, the first paragraph. There's only two paragraphs. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in his church to the end of the world. Now, if you look at this paragraph, it really answers the question that I just posed. Why baptism? Why the Lord's Supper? Why not penance? Why not marriage? Why not any number of other things that may be considered an ordinance or a sacrament? Then the question would be, well, is it an ordinance, which we'll get into what that word means, basically a command from an authority. Is it of positive and sovereign institution? We'll get into what the word positive means here in a few minutes. But is it a New Testament command, is a way to think of that, from Jesus? Did Jesus command it? And then further, did he command it to be continued? Not just, oh, the disciples and Jesus did this thing this one time. No, this is I command you to do it, and I command you to continue to keep doing it in the church. And then that's the last part, in his church. This is a command for something that occurs in the gathering of the local church. And then the time frame of it is to the end of the world. So this is a specific set of things. Jesus Christ, who is head of the church, has commanded to happen in his church continually till he returns. So I could just stop right there because that's pretty much the whole concept of this, but we'll get into some of the parsing of these words as we go through. So last week, we spent a little bit of time just saying, what are all the ideas you may have heard about ordinances? Well, one of them is you may have heard them called sacraments. We'll get into the distinction of why we would use one word and not the other. We talked about who performs them, where they happen, where they should happen, who ordains them, who instituted them, how many there are. And really, if you just read what the paragraph we just looked at and the paragraph immediately following it, it addresses each of the questions I have highlighted here. Not everything we went into last week is going to get covered in discussion of this chapter. A lot of it will get covered as we get into the chapter on baptism and the chapter on the Lord's Supper. But these questions I've highlighted here do basically implicitly or explicitly get addressed through this chapter. So we'll start with the term ordinance versus sacrament. And we'll move from there to what makes something an ordinance, which ultimately means who made something an ordinance. And then that will address how many there are. And then we'll talk about where and how the ordinances are to be performed. And then in paragraph 2, we'll get into who administers the ordinances. There's a lot of what, who, how many, all of that. So, let's get into it here. Chapter 28 of Baptism and the Lord's Supper in the London Baptist Confession, the parallel chapter in the Westminster Confession for our Presbyterian brothers is titled Of the Sacraments. The Baptist Confession's chapter has two paragraphs that are pretty short to the point. Presbyterian version has five paragraphs, get into a lot more detail and specifics. I point this out to show that I'm sure as you've been hearing teaching on our confession for some time now, we've looked at parallels with the Savoy from the Savoy Declaration from the Congregationalists and the Westminster from the Presbyterians. We've looked at those parallels as we've gone, and we've noted the degree of similarity and how much that was purposeful, how our confession's authors went to great lengths to reuse as much as they could. This wasn't plagiarism. This was faithfulness. This was, hey, we agree here, so we see no reason to change the way you worded this. We want to show that we are on the same page about this doctrine or that doctrine, whether it be Scripture, God, salvation, whatever. Look, we have a tremendous amount of overlap. We're not dangerous heretics here. We have all of this in common. We're not this radical sect. So when they differ substantially, it is not by accident. And it's not out of a desire to be combative, but because their confession, their profession of faith, their understanding of Scripture is necessarily different. They're saying, you're wrong. We believe you're wrong. We believe Scripture teaches something else. Yes?
Why is it important for the London Baptist and the Westminster Confession to reaffirm the Lord's Supper?
Why is it important for both of them to reaffirm the Lord's Supper? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. So I think there's a heading somewhere in the confession, if you read some versions of it, that say, things we most surely believe. Something to that extent, which is really what the document is meant to entail, is that as we have communion with each other, that these are the things that we believe together that unite us. They affect our preaching, our teaching, our fellowship with one another, and to start to pull on the thread of any of them unravels from there. So there's an understanding that these all hang together, and that for us to function as a unified body, that these are the things that we ought to have in common. Otherwise, I'm sure we've been in churches where you hear someone preach something and you go, what? And there's assumptions being made about Scripture, about what it teaches, that you're not on the same page with. And it's very difficult even think about someone going through a time of struggle in their life, loss, and how someone with a full-throated understanding of the sovereignty of God might counsel them and encourage them versus someone who doesn't have that. You know, is God just doing his best, or is God in control? Things like that, right? So baptism and the Lord's Supper is not about that specifically, but the point I'm trying to make is why include something in the confession at all, I think is due to an understanding of that we believe all these, everything in here hangs together and supports the unity of the local church, that we can encourage one another and hear teaching and preaching that affirms that and that enables our unity and our communion with each other. Pastor BJ, you have anything to add to that? Chapter 1, paragraph 4. Okay, so it gets started pretty quick. but I mean, to be more specific about, that's a good question, on baptism and the Lord's Supper, why these? This is what we do together. We show up every week and worship What do we do when we worship? So there's a very practical notion to why is this in here. Because if it's nowhere mentioned in the documents that describe what we believe, and yet we show up and we do it every week, that's a discontinuity, right? That, and people might ask, well, why are we doing this weird thing with the body and the blood? What's going on here? And I think what you might get is some of the stuff we mentioned last week. If you didn't clearly teach what you believe that's about, why you do it, it would be very easy for superstition to creep in. People start assuming, well, this must be, you know, like the pagans would say, this is, what are they doing, cannibalism here? You know, because you're not explicitly explaining what this is about. Or maybe they do start believing, maybe this is, they believe this is how they're saved, you know. So besides being shorter, it's also simple. And I said this last week because there's some part of the reason of getting into all these different various beliefs that people have about baptism and the Lord's Supper is you might come to the conclusion of like, well, if so many churches believe so many things, maybe it's just not that clear. And I don't believe that's the case. I don't believe our confession's authors thought that was the case. I believe what the Bible teaches about baptism and the Lord's Supper is very clear, and it's very simple. And there's a big what are they not saying point being made here. They're not adding to Scripture. They're not adding to what Christ has commanded in sharp distinction to the Roman Catholic Church. So the first difference is the term we use to define baptism and the Lord's Supper. It goes all the way up to the title. So you have of the sacraments on the Westminster. In some churches, that's what they call them. So why did our confession's authors choose not to use the word sacrament? So sacrament comes from the Latin word sacramentum, and it just means that which is holy, set apart for God. That's true. If that's all you mean, if all you mean by sacrament is that these are things Christ commanded, that he established in his church, that have physical elements, that would be fine. We're not looking to have an argument about words here, right? Not if they have the same meaning. And there are many faithful Reformed Baptists that use the word sacrament, and that's exactly what they mean, and I don't think we should break fellowship or get into heated debates over that, right? The issue is, that's not what everybody means when they say this word. And we're taking special consideration for that. In Roman Catholicism, the word sacrament refers to seven holy rites that impart grace to the recipient when they're administered by a priest. And they have the effect of saving the recipient. And I talked about this a little bit last week. This sacramentalism is what led Luther and the Reformers to write things like the Babylonian Captivity of the Church. The big issue with sacramentalism is it undermines salvation through Christ alone. Through this system, Rome controlled, or should say controls, the Christian's life from birth through the sacrament of baptism to death, the sacrament of extreme unction. And sometimes even beyond then, there's masses for the dead. And the Reformers saw this system of works as obscuring the person and the work of Christ. Because the Pope is presuming to be able to dispense God's grace to us. But Christ is our only mediator. The Reformer Ulrich Zwingli explicitly made this contrast between Roman sacramentalism and salvation through Christ alone. He said, Christ has borne all our pain and travail. Hence, whoever attributes to works of penance, which is a Roman Catholic sacrament, the sacrament of penance, whoever attributes to works of penance what is Christ's alone, errs and blasphemes God. So this is why I say, if all you mean is a command of Christ to the church to perform this in his church in worship, with these physical elements, that's what you mean when you say sacrament, fine. I don't think we should create a big argument over over what is fundamentally a what is this, what is that term? But when you deal with a word with this much freight, where it undermines Christ alone as our mediator, as our Savior, we want to be careful. So instead of the word sacrament, our confession's authors use the word ordinance. You've probably heard this word. We talked about it last week. I think Eric mentioned you have civil ordinances, right? You have a local ordinance, you know. Here you have to have your dog on a leash. Here you don't have to have your dog on a leash. Things like that. This is, Webster defines a direction or command of an authoritative nature or a custom or practice established by usage or authority. So who is the authority in this case? Who established baptism and the Lord's Supper? Christ. Was it a suggestion? It is a command. He did ordain it. He said, do this in remembrance of me. He said, go, make disciples, baptizing them. Christ is the head of the church. Before he said go, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So the authority said, go, do this. And he showed us how to do them. Now, one thing to be careful of here is our use of the word ordinance as opposed to sacrament. Some would think, oh, well, that implies we just think this is a ritual. This is just a mechanical thing we do because Jesus said to do it. We're following the rules here, you know. But it doesn't do anything at all, right? There's sort of this spectrum of it does everything to it doesn't do anything, right? They are a means God uses to sanctify us. They strengthen our faith. They're a blessing to the church. They're not mere mechanical observances or if you will, reenactments of a historical event, right? So the next phrase here is, these ordinances are of positive and sovereign institution. So what's meant by this word positive? Let's get into that for a minute. So positive law. It's kind of interesting. This word positive, we all use the word positive. And here it's an adjective. I looked in my dictionary on my device here, and there were 9 definitions for the adjective form of positive. None of them is this meaning. Okay. So understandable if you see that word and you're like, positive command, what are you talking about? Because we don't use this word in this way hardly at all anymore, maybe except in some little corners of like philosophy or something. So the origin of the word helps to understand the meaning. Think of a law being explicitly laid down by a ruler. So that's why I have this like Hammurabi's code kind of thing. It's like, okay, put this out there, put it on display. We still say terms like laid down the law, right? So a decree or a law was written on something durable and then put in public view. Kind of gives you no excuse to not know, right? That's always the easy complaint. Well, I didn't know you couldn't do that, right? Well, you better know if it's right here. So just to give a sort of silly example of a positive law. Imagine if the king said, everybody has to wear polka dot pants on my birthday. He proclaims it to the kingdom. He writes it down. He sends it to all his subjects, a royal decree. And then your friend says, man, do we really have to wear polka dot pants? Are you sure? And you say, yes, he said it. He sent it out. Everybody knows. I'm positive. That's the closest I can get to how we use the word positive that has anything to do with this, right? And it also illustrates positive law is a command specific to an authority who laid something down, which is in distinction from moral laws. So morality does not change. Positive laws can change. So for example, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Was Adam baptized? Did he observe the Lord's Supper? No. Baptism is a New Testament ordinance. He was not sinning by not observing it. And moreover, he shouldn't have known somehow that it was the right thing to do just by virtue of being born. It was not a law then. Now, in the Old Testament, we have ordinances as well. Lots of them, in fact. Passover was an Old Testament ordinance. You're not sinning by not observing Passover today. So positive laws like this have to be explicitly told to us. This is in contrast to the moral law, which doesn't need to be explicitly told to us. We actually know it from nature itself. So for instance, we know there is a God. And I don't mean we Christians in the church. I mean humanity. We know there is a God. And we even know some things about Him. So can someone turn to Romans 1 for me? Who can turn to Romans 1 for me? Romans 1, 18 to 21. Somebody read that for me. Yeah, go ahead, Arthur.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened.
So we know there's a God. We even know He has power. We don't know He's a Trinity, perhaps, but we know we're obligated to honor Him, to give thanks to Him. And how do we know that? We know it by nature. And we even know that it's wrong for us to do certain things to others. So can somebody pick up in verse 28, go from 28 to 31? Yes, Brady. Thirty-one.
Backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful.
So they know the righteous judgment of God, and that those who practice such things are deserving of death. And then you have a list of sins that are straight from the Ten Commandments. So we know those things are wrong by nature without having to be told. In God's providence, we know those things are wrong by direct statements in God's law in the Ten Commandments. So the moral law that we've been given is evident in nature, and it reflects the character of God, which means it never changes, because God never changes. And it's true for all people, in all times, in all places. And it's written on our hearts. We cannot not know it. Contrast this with a positive law. We can only know a positive law because it's explicitly told to us. You can't figure out that you need to baptize believers or observe the Lord's Supper by examining nature. Somebody has to tell you. No one's deducing, no one's like Aristotle going, you know, we should really dip people in water, right? But they can figure out that we're not supposed to murder people. My kids can't figure out what their bedtime ought to be by examining nature, right? I have to tell them, and I can change it. Now, not to obey a positive law from an authority is still sinful. is violation of honoring authority and obeying authority. So it's not as if it doesn't have any moral weight to it at all. The point is that you have to be told, it's not evident in nature, and it can change. Yes?
So it's interesting that you're shedding light on this. I was taking this upon the first reading, I was taking the positive word as more like, you know, the list of do's or don'ts, like do this.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. So you could, that's an easy way to go of like, okay, well, the Ten Commandments is a lot of don't do this. So those are all negative laws, and this is a positive. Like, no, that's not the right understanding of the word. Yeah. It's not a list of do's versus a list of don'ts. It has to do with this distinction of it was positively stated, right? Explicit is another word that I would say probably more commonly we would use that word, explicit. To get this across. All right, so what are some other examples of positive law? I mentioned bedtime, you know. What's the first positive law? First one. It's pretty close. Do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Anybody violated that one recently? We need to talk, Brady. You got access to some really interesting stuff. Yeah. So you got food laws, sacrificial laws, feasts, ultimately leading up to circumcision, Passover, which is actually what the New Testament ordinances we're talking about here grow out of. There is a connection, although not a firm connection, as some of our Presbyterian brothers would make, without the national representation that comes with it. So like I said, in the home, you got curfew, you got bedtime. You mentioned civil ordinances. Those can change. Those are local to a specific area. You might have different rules for Hutto versus Austin or whatever. So here's a fun one. What is an example of a positive law that changed? Not went away, but changed. Circumcision? Well, circumcision, I don't know that you'd say it changed. It changed in the sense of from the Old Testament church to the New Testament church, there was a new law. The one I'm thinking of is the Sabbath. When do we observe the Sabbath? So the Old Testament church observed it on Saturday. The New Testament church observes it on Sunday. As it turns out, at the first General Assembly of the Particular Baptists in 1689, a variety of questions were proposed by churches and then debated and answered in the assembly. And one of those questions dealt with the change of the positive law regarding the day where there was a moral obligation for the Sabbath to be observed. And they have this list of the reasons why we know the Sabbath move from Saturday to Sunday. And the first should sound similar to what we're dealing with in our paragraph today. The first answer is because Jesus has the authority to change it because he is Lord of the Sabbath. Well, it's got to start up front. Who actually has the right to even make this call? It's Christ. And then there's, well, the resurrection was on the first day of the week, which completed our redemption. Then there's Jesus appeared to the disciples on that day and gave the Great Commission. His disciples gathered on that day, on the day of Pentecost. And church history itself confirms when the church met. There's more reasons after that, but this is an example of where they're trying to wrestle with this idea of a positive law and a change, an addition, a subtraction, and how we go about understanding a positive law. And in this case, Christ's authority as Lord is a key element of this determination. So besides positive laws differing from natural laws because they are explicitly stated, they also differ because they can be temporary. They can have a start time and they can have an end time when they are valid, when they are applicable. So that leads into this part of the paragraph where it talks about how these positive and sovereign ordinances were appointed and to be continued. There was a point in Scripture where they were instituted, where they began. And then you can also clearly see in Scripture that we are told to continue to do them in the church. So let's look at that. Need some help here with Scripture readings. If I could get someone to turn to Matthew 28:18. All right, Megan. 28:18-20. And then let's go ahead and queue up a few more people here. Romans 6:3-4. Yes, thank you. 1 Corinthians 13. Did I write that wrong? 13. I'm going to guess that's 13:17. Yes, thank you. Galatians 3:27. Brady, thank you. Ephesians 4:5. All right, Drew, thank you. And Colossians 2:12. One more. Yes, thank you, Arthur. All right, let's start with, this is for baptism when it was instituted, when it began, and then we'll get into its continuing. So, yes, please, Matthew 28:18-20. Thank you. So this, you have Jesus. I mean, he's basically queuing it all up right here. I have all this authority. Go and baptize, not just any certain way, in the name of, you know, he tells you how to do it. He says, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So we've got it beginning, and we've got how to do it. And he's giving that to who? He's giving it to the apostles, which are the foundation of the church. So let's go to Romans 6. We were baptized. Keep in mind, Paul's writing to a church in Rome that maybe he'd never been to, that sprung up. Maybe they don't even know how it started. And he's saying, don't y'all know we were what our baptism means? We, our baptism. The reason I'm pointing this scripture out is you might conclude at the ascension that Christ is saying to the apostles, the disciples, y'all go baptize. And then that's it. Maybe it doesn't continue. Maybe that's it. Maybe it's y'all are going to baptize, and then once y'all are dead, then the baptisms are going to go away, and then well, I don't know what happens after that. But we got a church in Rome here where the discussion is about their common baptism. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. Who had that one? Yeah. I think it's chapter 13, verse 17. Yeah, please don't read chapter 13 through chapter 17. That would be oh, okay, I must have gotten that one wrong. That's okay. Let's do 1 Corinthians 11. Oh, no, that one's later. All right, I missed that one. I messed that one up. We'll just go straight to Galatians 3:27. Sorry about that.
For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ.
All right, now we got the church at Galatia talking about as many of you were baptized into Christ. So clearly this is something that's spreading. This is happening in different churches that are getting different letters. Let's go to Ephesians.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism.
Baptism in the church at Ephesus. And let's finally in Colossians 2:12.
Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead.
You were buried with him in baptism. Point I'm trying to make here is if somebody says, well, I got a new idea for what maybe is an ordinance in Scripture, you know, it's something we should all be doing. This is the level of confidence we have that this is not just a one-time thing. This isn't a cool thing Jesus and his disciples did this one time, and we all just think, well, let's just keep doing it. This is something that Christ instituted. He appointed it to happen. He said, go do it. And then we see it happening in the early church. So now let's look at the Lord's Supper. When did Christ publish the ordinance of the Lord's Supper? So can I have someone turn to 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26? Yes, Pastor BJ. And then someone for Matthew 26, Megan, 26 through 28. Finally, Luke 22, 14 to 18. Take that one? All right, thank you. All right, Pastor BJ.
For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.
I received from who? From the Lord. And then it was, do this. So when did Christ publish this ordinance? He said it. He said it to his apostles that night. Paul received it from him. And then its continuation is included even here at the institution to continue doing that. Let's go to Matthew 26. This is my blood of the new covenant. Take, eat. Now let's go look at how it's to be continued. Luke 22, 14.
When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes.
So it is to be continued, but Christ won't do it again with us until the end of the world. So in both cases here, for baptism and the Lord's Supper, we have evidence from Scripture of Christ's specific command to do it and continue to do it. And we have evidence of churches doing it even in the early church. So this is not a one-time thing. You baptized each new disciple and you regularly observe the Lord's Supper until He comes. As often as you do it. We're not just imitating this. We're participating in it. So lots of things are described in Scripture. Lots of things happen. They prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Are we supposed to go do that? You know, go get a sword. Oh, we should all go get a sword. It's like you can't do that. You can't take every single thing that Jesus ever said to his disciple and go, okay, we're going to turn that into a thing that we all do, right? What we're looking for here are things that Jesus told his apostles to do in his church and to keep doing until the end of the world. These are prescriptive, not descriptive. I think, Megan, you made this point last week. So Sam Waldron wrote a commentary on the confession where he makes a point about, you know, I said earlier, you know, Aristotle wouldn't have figured out that you dip somebody in water. Think about it this way, obeying a moral command. When someone doesn't murder, do you go, man, you must really love God, you know? Matter of fact, you must really love Jesus because you didn't murder. No, we don't think that, right? But obeying the ordinances, obeying Christ's command in baptism and the Lord's Supper does tell us something about your love for Christ. So Sam Waldron said, careful observation and obedience to Christ's positive and sovereign institution manifest a peculiar love for and loyalty to the will of Christ the King. Because you're obeying a command that you didn't just know by virtue of your birth. This is specific. This is from the Lord to you, to us. And you are obeying it. He goes further, despising his ordinances, argues a lack of respect for Christ's kingly office. Keeping the laws of nature may flow merely from an enlightened conscience, but properly observing the ordinance of Christ, the ordinances of Christ, exhibits a love for Christ's will just because it is Christ's will. So when someone says, I want to be baptized, desiring to properly observe this ordinance of Christ, that must flow from a love for Christ, a submission to his leadership, his authority, his lordship, because Christ ordained these ordinances. So, next week we'll get into this subject on Christ's authority, but I think that's a good place to stop on understanding that the obedience to Christ in doing what he taught us to do is what we're doing here today. When we come together as a church and have union with Christ and obey his commands, we are like a child who's lovingly obeying her father. Let's close in prayer. Father God, thank you for your commands. Thank you for your law. May we love it. May we obey out of gratitude, out of thankfulness for what you have done for us. You have created us. You have given us life. You have blessed us. You have had mercy on our souls. And you have taught us how to live, how to love one another, how to worship you. May we do so faithfully today. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.